Good evening, church. Welcome to this gathering of Twin Falls Community Church. My name is Daniel. I am the deacon of worship music. I typically am standing over here leading music, but every once in a while I come here and give our elders a break from preaching, since it is quite the task to prepare for a full sermon, and they were gone this week, so I'm happy to be here. I love to preach, and so the few times I have been here, we've been working our way slowly through the book of Mark. And so I'm going to just, every time I come up to preach, even if it's been a few week gap or a few months, or, you know, I never know exactly when I'm preaching again, but we're going to just continue working our way through Mark. So we'll jump right back into where I've been with verse 21 tonight. Just a real quick recap. I'm just going to fly through, talking through some of these first few verses, just so I can kind of help you find a seat in this book before we keep moving through it. So the first few sermons in this book, we began with talking about how the writer, the author of this gospel, Mark, who he then in the very first verse declares that Jesus is the Son of God. Then he keeps moving and introduces us John the Baptist, who then comes onto the scene and is seen to be preparing the way of the Lord. That's just like how the prophets of old had declared and foretold. We then see Jesus comes onto the scene and is baptized by John, showing his authenticity, showing that he is in fact the Son of God, on whom the Spirit has then dwells, as we see in one of our few verses there. And then there's an audible voice of the Father declaring, "You are my beloved Son," with literally a booming big voice from heaven. And so then we have more declaration, more authenticating of the Son of God. And right after that scene, Jesus is then in the wilderness being tempted by Satan, where he then again shows he is the Son of God who has come to not only conquer evil, but also shows that he is the faithful Israel, the faithful one that Israel in the Old Testament never could do. They never could be faithful in their journey through the wilderness. That's why it took them forever to get to the promised land. Then we see Jesus begins his public ministry by gathering a handful of disciples and then beginning to preach the gospel. And so we pick up there in verse 21, where we then are introduced to some of the first few miracles in this gospel of Mark. And so I know Joshua just read the whole chapter. I'm actually going to read my chunks just again, just simply for the fact of I want this text to be in your mind as we talk through it. And so let's start again in verse 21. I'm going to read through 39. "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. He came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. And there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. They found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next town, so that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." I think the main theme that I see through our passages tonight is this, Jesus begins his gospel ministry with both authority and compassion. I think, again, Jesus begins his gospel ministry, his public ministry, with both authority and compassion. And so I have 3 points: the authority of Christ, the compassion of Christ, and the purpose of Christ. ACP, authority, compassion, purpose. Beginning with authority. Our first passage begins with Jesus and his recently acquired disciples going into the city of Capernaum on the Sabbath day. They then find the synagogue in that town and enter it. It was custom in that day that any qualified man could come into the synagogues and expound on the Old Testament scriptures. They didn't have designated preachers that were there every Sunday. Literally, if you had the qualifications as a man, you could enter and begin to preach. And so Paul, we see taking advantage of this many times throughout the New Testament to preach, and we see Jesus here doing the same thing, taking that opportunity, jumping into the synagogues to teach. And so he does so. He begins to teach. We don't know exactly what verse or anything like that he's getting at or he's preaching through. Doesn't show us here, but we do see the very first reaction that the listeners have, and that is just sheer amazement. They were utterly astounded at his teaching because, as the text says, he was teaching with authority, unlike the scribes. Now, what exactly does that mean? How was he so different from the scribes? As you likely know, the scribes and Pharisees are the ones that butt heads with Jesus the most throughout all of his ministry. You see this through all of the Gospels. The bad guys are always the scribes and the Pharisees, just about. There's only one or two cases where that's not. The scribes and these Pharisees are educated in the scriptures and were very proud of it, holding that often above the others' heads, oftentimes, as they did teach. Now, these proud, educated scribes often preached in the synagogues to show off their knowledge and intrigue the other learned men with their musings and such. However, I think their amazement, the people there in the synagogue this particular Sabbath, has less to do with how poorly the old scribes used to teach and is more directed at the divine authority that Jesus has as he speaks God's word. Whatever text he's talking about, his aim would have been to clearly show what God has said and how we need to live because of it. I mean, that's the basic purpose. That's the basic thrust of all gospel preaching. Show what God has said in the Bible and how we are then to live. And who could better show us what God has said than the Word himself? John chapter 1, verse 18 tells us, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Jesus has entered the world of man so that we could know the Father. He is the exact imprint of the Father's nature, as the book of Hebrews says. So, of course, his teaching will be full of authority and grace because the Son knows the Father unlike any other man has before. Yes, the preaching of Jesus would have been incredible to witness, full of authority, unlike what the people are used to. For those of you that may preach or ever teach the Bible, that is where our authority from behind this pulpit comes from: the Word of God. Now, I'm not talking simply to the handful of men that preach up here every once in a while. That applies to mothers. That applies to Sunday school teachers. That applies to you talking with your buddies about the Bible. Anytime, any sort of a teaching opportunity, we tell people what God has said. Our aim should never be to impress people, but to share what is said in this word. The people Jesus is preaching to are so unfamiliar with that. They are amazed to hear it. And they should be. For God to communicate to us at all is incredible. He who spoke the world into existence literally speaks to you and me. And so we should, in fact, cherish our Bibles. Well, the text then continues in verses 23 and 24. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." When Jesus begins teaching, there's one person in this room that knows exactly who he is. That's a demon. This demon-possessed man doesn't just simply slip out the back door when he sees Jesus. No, he literally shrieks with terror. The demon knows immediately that Jesus is a threat to him. The demon first names Jesus and asks, "Have you come to destroy us?" Now, demons know their Bibles well. He knows that God will crush the head of the serpent. He knows that eventually evil spirits will all be cast into hell forever. And he speaks on behalf of all demons and saying, "Have you come to destroy us?" As in, is it already time for our end? The demon then continues, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." This demon knows exactly who Jesus is because he probably once served him. Now, we don't learn a ton about demons and fallen angels, but we know from a handful of passages that they were once angelic servants and fell along with Satan when he attempted a coup. Yes, this demon would surely have intimately known who the Son of God is. But Jesus doesn't have it. With a few words, he orders that this demon that has been tormenting this man for no telling how long, to be silent and to come out of him. Convulsing and crying out, the demon obeys. He can't do anything but obey. Jesus shows his authority over him again by swiftly dealing with this demon-possessed man. The camera lens then backs out just a little bit, back to the people that are there in the synagogue. And it says they are all again amazed. They say, "What is this?" they ask each other. "A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Now the great hypocrisy in this whole account is that the scribes don't have a clue what just happened. These men that know their Old Testaments better literally than anyone around, most of whom have the entire Torah memorized from since childhood, have no clue who Jesus is. They think, "Wow, what a preacher," and don't realize he is literally God in flesh. The demon, on the other hand, who hates God, who is his enemy, knows very well who he is. And it's no wonder there's a demon in their synagogue. The scribes preached the word of God so little or so inaccurately that even demons were comfortable being there. Friends, you don't want to be a part of a church that demons feel comfortable being at. That's a church that has left the Bible behind. But Jesus shows with God's word, and again with a miraculous healing, that he has all authority over this situation, over demons in their spiritual realm, and as we're about to see, over physical illnesses. Our second point, the compassion of Jesus. In the next passage, we see the compassion of Christ. It begins by telling us that Jesus and his few disciples with him go into Peter's home, where they find his mother-in-law sick and in bed. They tell Jesus, and he says he immediately went to her, takes her hand, and the fever leaves her. Now, what I want us to notice is what happens next. And it says, she got up and began serving them. Now, the whole account is just a few sentences, but I think it's so good that right after Peter's mother-in-law is made well, she's immediately shows her gratitude by turning right around and serving him and the others. Now, how often do we do that? How often after God answers specific prayer requests, do we just simply stop and thank him? How often do we, when we've been shown so much grace, just stop and serve others? To love others. Peter's mother-in-law gets just one quick little mention, one quick little blurb, but shows us how to properly respond to God's work in our lives. That's to love God and to love others with a thankful heart. The passage keeps moving along, continues and says that at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now the Jewish day on their calendar, it ends at 6 in the evening. And so this is the Sabbath day. And so the whole town waits until the Sabbath day is officially over, past 6 o'clock. And then all of them come to him in droves. It's only been literally a few hours since Jesus healed this demon-possessed man. May have been that morning, may have been after lunch, I don't know. Not much time has passed, and already the entire town has heard about it. And so they all come, and he begins healing. Now, why do you suppose Jesus does this? Why did he heal all those people? I know. If he cared so much about healing all of those people, why doesn't he heal all of us with our problems today? He certainly could. I think there are a couple reasons why. There's more than what I'm going to talk about here, but I'm just going to talk briefly about two reasons. One, he heals to fulfill prophecy and thus prove his authenticity. Fulfilling prophecy and proving that he is authentic. There's a parallel passage of this in Matthew chapter 8, and it tells us as much. It says, "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, the reason this is pointed out from Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant passage, is because the authors of these texts are drawing our attention to the authenticity of Christ. They're saying, look, Jesus is doing exactly what the Old Testament said he would be doing. Therefore, proving to the readers, you and me, these people there even, that he is indeed the Christ, the God-man. Now, that's the first reason. Jesus makes a claim to be divine, or at least the gospel writer of Mark in the very first verse says the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, makes this claim and then drops a miraculous healing on them to prove it. That's certainly a major reason why Jesus has seen healing throughout the Gospels. Second reason that Jesus heals is because he genuinely cares about these people. He really does care about their suffering they're going through. He has great compassion. I don't ever want to neglect the fact that Jesus really did care for these people. Next time that I preach, whenever that's coming, we'll see more of this as we move into the next passage where he's healing a leprous man, and it says that Jesus is moved with pity, intense feelings. But here Jesus sees this physical suffering around him and really does want to help them. And he does well into the night. Mark tells us that, literally he uses the words, the whole city was gathered at the door. Everyone wants to see Jesus. They heard about earlier that day and how he was healing people left and right simply by touching them. Even Matthew's account just says by his word, literally just speaking healing into these people's lives. Again, this is showing us the authority the Son has. He has the authority to free people from both spiritual and physical problems. But why do I want to point out Christ's compassion? I just want to remind us that, yes, Jesus came to the earth to save sinners. His main goal was to die on the cross for sinners. But that does not mean he does not care about our very real problems. He spends all night healing these people, most of whom he knows will never believe him. Most of these people will never place their faith in him. Yet he still cares for them, and he helps them. That's still true today. Jesus really does care about our pain and suffering. And so we can go to him with that. Now, I too feel that tension at times when we see Jesus literally throughout the Gospels healing thousands of people. We know he can do that today even. But often that miraculous healing never comes for us. Sometimes it does, but often it doesn't. I feel that tension. Now, does that mean that Jesus or the Trinity, do they care more about the people then than they do now, us? No, friends. No, that's what snakes in the gardens and demons in synagogues want you to think. That God would leave you in your pain because he loves you less. That's a wicked lie. And when we talk about suffering, we have to have a very big view of God. He is sovereign, in control. And more than that, perhaps, he is good. I'm reminded of a story that I'd heard. A man was driving on a busy highway. There's tons of cars on the road, but traffic seems to be moving well. And suddenly he sees in his rearview mirror tons of cars behind him swerving. He keeps glancing back at his mirror to find out what in the world's happening. sees cars just darting out of the way, and he can see then one more car kind of swerving in and out like crazy driver. The man panics a bit because he sees this guy's catching up with him rapidly, but he sees an exit ramp just ahead. And so he decides, I'll just exit off this freeway or off this highway and just let this crazy guy get around me. So he takes the ramp and just the last minute looks back over his shoulder one last time to see this crazy car driving past, and he recognizes the car immediately. It's his own father driving the car. Instantly, without knowing what's going on, without having details or very little information as to why his father is driving like this, he knows without a doubt his father must have a very good reason for why he's doing it, for why he's driving like that. This man doesn't need to know all the details to judge for himself, to see if his father's actions are justified, because he knows his father. He knows that he is good, and he trusts Dad. Friends, we don't always know why God doesn't take away our suffering. But I say we need a very big view of God's sovereignty, because we don't have to know all of his reasons. We know that God is good and that his purposes with our pain are ultimately for good. There's very good reason why God has, and we can trust him with that. That leads us to trust literally everything that happens, including our very real pain, very real suffering that he cares about, will ultimately lead to glorifying him. That's what literally the entire book of Job is about, if you want to really dig into some more of this. Friends, we need to trust our good and compassionate God. There's one last line at the end of this passage I want to briefly mention. And that is that as he's healing, it says, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, I don't think there's anything too difficult to understand about this verse. Jesus rebukes these demons and then makes them to be silent because, I think, he wants his divine identity to be revealed through his power, through his authority as the Son. Even though these demons are correct, he is the Holy One of God. He does not want or need demons to affirm him. His authority and compassion as the Son of God will do that. Our last point is the purpose of Christ. The last passage begins with showing how Jesus gets up at an early hour. He gets up very early and finds a desolate place in the dark so that he can pray. Now, first I want to point out how tiring this morning must have been. Mark, the gospel writer, hints to us at that because he says it's still dark. That previous night surely went on for hours and hours, since the whole town has come to see him to be healed. Yet Jesus very purposely got up ridiculously early to be alone and pray. Why? Well, Jesus' relationship with the Father is a priority in all that he does. Spending time in prayer is crucial to his ministry as he lives in perfect obedience to the Father. Now, it would be very easy, and it is tempting to simply say at this point, all of you need to be more like Jesus and pray more. You need to get up early. Look how important prayer is to Jesus. How much more should it be important to us? Yes, that would be all very true and very good for all of us to hear. But what I want to draw our attention to is how Jesus doesn't let these crazy circumstances in his day push around his time to be alone with the Father. Jesus sacrifices precious sleep to make this time of prayer happen, to make this time of prayer happen. He didn't just lie in his warm bed and pray with his eyes closed just to simply fall back asleep. No, he got up. He worked hard to get alone. One of my old pastors used to talk about our lives being like a mountain stream. Our days are like the water in the stream, flowing around and down, and eventually goes in and around boulders in the creek, rocks and such, stumps, all the things there in the water. The water pushes the smaller stones and kicks up the dirt and shoves sticks around, but the water doesn't budge the boulders. Boulders in that stream are the major items in your life that you don't allow to move. time with your kids, time with your spouse, going to your church regularly, these types of things, you don't move. You don't have a rough few weeks at work and then decide, I'm just not going to spend any time with my spouse this week. No, the waters of life will lap up against those boulders, but it doesn't budge them. Here we see for Jesus that praying to his Father is a boulder. Everything else in the stream of his life moves around it, even if that means staying up all night healing people, not getting any sleep. Friends, what are the boulders in your stream of life? Christians, spending time with the Father must be a boulder. Being at your local church must be a boulder. That's how I want us to be. We must make the time in our Bible, in our time in prayer, crucial to our day. Make being at church so crucial to our week that for those boulders to be moved would take literally earthquakes. Make sure you are also identifying correctly which things in life are boulders and which are simply little bitty rocks. Don't confuse the two. It also says that Jesus goes to pray in a desolate place. Now, you may remember from a handful of sermons ago when we talked about the temptations of Christ. Jesus is baptized by John, and the people hear that voice, that audible voice from the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son." And then right after that, right after this declaration from the Father that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that he is the Messiah, Jesus then goes into the wilderness to be tested by Satan and to prove that he is this Christ, this Messiah figure. Now the word in the Greek for wilderness that you see there in that passage with Satan is the same word that we have in our passage tonight. It's translated a desolate place, same word, wilderness, desolate place. So I think what the gospel writer Mark is showing us is that Jesus performs these miracles both by exorcising demons that day at the Sabbath or even at night when all these people are coming. He exorcises demons and then physically heals people. He shows that Jesus reigns over the spiritual world, demons. He reigns over them. Then he reigns over the physical world. He heals people literally by touching or by speaking. He tells demons what to do and they obey. He tells sickness and disease what to do and it obeys. He shows that Jesus, as this Messiah, can in fact deliver all of these people from their bondage, both from their spiritual bondage and from physical. These effects of sin in the world. And after we see Jesus freeing tons of people from those bondages, then Jesus goes out into this wilderness with his Father to deal with it all in prayer. Just like the sacrificial goat in Leviticus that is cast out into the wilderness, symbolizing sin being removed from the camp. And like how we'll eventually see what will happen to Jesus as he actually takes on our sin and goes outside the camp into the wilderness to pay for it literally on the cross. I think what Mark is doing here is showing us just a small foreshadowing of that gospel being played out right here with his authority and compassion. And Jesus delivers people from these bondages, leading us slowly towards the cross where he will deal the final blow. Now finally, in our last few verses, Peter finds Jesus finally, wherever he's at in this desolate place, and tells him how everyone has been looking for him. No doubt more and more people kept coming to the home and wanting to know where Christ is so that they could be healed, so that they could watch these miracles be done. Jesus says, no. Literally, pretty much just ignores him. He says, instead, let us go on to the next towns so that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. Now we know that Jesus is full of compassion and cares for all of these people. We just saw that. So why does he suddenly seem to ignore their suffering? It is because he has a big picture view of their lives in mind. Yes, their pain is real and bad, but exponentially worse than their physical problems is their standing before their holy God. cancer is absolutely terrible. I watched cancer slowly kill one of my first mentors in college. Miserable. But worse than a life full of cancer is an eternity of paying for the sinful life that we refused to yield to God. Jesus is keenly aware of this. That's why he's eager to travel to the other towns to preach. In fact, that's why he came to earth to live among us. Because the gospel is the only way sinful people are made right with God. And that gospel message must be preached. At the onset of his public ministry here in this first chapter of Mark, Jesus shows himself to be full of authority, full of compassion, removing demons, healing people. He shows himself to be the one that can and will free people from their spiritual and physical bondages. And he shows that that will ultimately be done through believing the gospel as it is preached. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for your word. Thank you how you show us, Father, that Jesus has authority to take away our sins. He has authority to remove demons, heal us physically. He has the authority of all the earth, Father. And Father, he presents to us here the gospel, that we would believe him, that he would remove our sins, Father, and stand in our place as the penalty is paid. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way you communicate to us through it. We pray you would continue to allow the folks that get to teach from here in this pulpit would do it accurately, would present Christ in his, in all of his majesty in the way that he is presented here in the word. Father, we are thankful ultimately for what Christ has done on the cross. We pray you would impress that upon all of our hearts this week. Father, help us to consider the gospel. Help us to believe it if we haven't before, and help us to be rejuvenated by it, Father, to live in it if we've been believers. Father, we pray you would continue to be glorified in this night as we now take the Lord's Supper and continue to sing. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.